And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be looking in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, as we continue through our studies through the Gospel of Mark. And last week we left off looking at that sad story of the rich young ruler, how he walked away sad because he was not willing to give up his riches and follow Christ. He was not going to sell all he had and give it away to the poor and then take up a cross and follow Jesus. So he walked away from the very door of heaven when he had it all right there at his fingertips. How sad that was. Well, these verses tonight pick up right after that happened. And Jesus is still with his disciples, and there's other people along, but mainly he's in the presence of the 12 disciples at this point. And we believe he's in the same place that they were just previously. They were in the coast of Judea, the Bible tells us. So they were, but they're headed south. They're headed down toward Jerusalem. Now, we'll go ahead and read the verse 32. Look at that, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. The Bible says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them." I want to pause for a minute and pray on this message. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I'm praying now that you help us as we continue through this study. Lord, that you will receive any glory for it. And God, may we just be filled with the Spirit as we study, as we learn. And God, that you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, I believe in the last location we're given that Jesus was in is all on the coast of Judea. Now, as you know, he has spent most of his earthly ministry, public ministry, we call it his earthly ministry or public ministry, either one. As you know, it started about when he was 30 years old. Well, he spent most of that time up in the northern section there around the Sea of Galilee and those cities up in the north section of that. Capernaum, we hear about that a lot. Bethsaida, those cities that he actually pronounced a curse upon because he had done many works and miracles and signs and wonders in those, and they rejected him. And he said, "Woe be unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee." And so that's where he spent most of his earthly ministry. But now his earthly ministry is winding down. He's been now walking here on this earth for over 3 years. He's been teaching, preaching, proving who he was. He is the very Messiah that the Jews were waiting on. And so now his focus is upon the end. It's coming. He's withdrawn more from the people now, and he's focusing more on his disciples and teaching them on what they need to know because he's about to go away. In fact, in John chapter 14, it's when he starts telling them that. He says, "I'm going to go away." And he starts explaining what they should expect. Well, this is one of those places. He's explaining what they should expect because he is going to go away. And if you notice there in our opening text, the Bible says the disciples, they were both amazed and afraid. Look at verse 32. It says, "And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." So two emotions that they have, amazement and fear all together here. Well, the reason they were amazed is because Jesus is heading south toward Jerusalem. And so they're amazed at that because they know that that is the very seat of the religious, we'll call them the religious nutcases, because that's what they are, those Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of those religious people that are always looking for fault in Jesus. He's going to the very place where they hang out. And so they are amazed. They're amazed that Jesus will be going there because they know it's going to start trouble. And so they're amazed he's so eager to go. And apparently that's what the case is. But it says they were afraid. Well, they were afraid not only for Jesus, because he certainly is going to run into trouble, but they were afraid for themselves. I mean, you would be too. If we were following around a man that was hated by most of the world, especially those that were in charge of things, you'd be afraid too to be in his presence, not knowing what's going to happen next. And so they are afraid. They're both amazed and afraid. And so Jesus takes them aside and he starts explaining to them once again what's about to happen. Now this is the third time he's done this. Three times now, over in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, he tells them about it. Over in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, he tells them the same thing. And now here in Mark 10, 32 through 34, it's the same message. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put into the hands there. Well, let's read it there. Verse 33 explains what's happening. Verse 33, Mark chapter 10. Saying, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So every time Jesus has told them about his impending death, he's not kept it a secret. I don't think that they have quite understood it yet. In fact, here they don't quite understand the gravity of it and just exactly what he means by this. But if you notice, the message is always the same. He's going to be delivered to the religious leaders. He's going to be put before here. It says Gentiles. That's going to be the Romans. The Romans are the ones that's going to carry out the sentence. And then he's going to be killed. He tells them right off, I'm going to be killed. And he uses that name for himself, the Son of Man. That's the title that Jesus used the most for himself because he identified with man. He came to save men. So he's a Son of Man. He's a Son of God. He's a Son of David. But he liked that title, Son of Man. And he says the Son of Man is going to be taken. He's going to be given over to the chief priest, the scribes, those are the religious leaders, condemned and to death and delivered to the Gentiles, where the Romans will take him and crucify him on that cross. But do you notice every time he's told them this, he also mentions the fact that he's going to rise again in 3 days. Now, that's the gospel message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel message in a nutshell. Jesus gives the gospel message every time he explains what's about to happen. And so, it's very important. It's a horrible message, but it's also a message of great hope. Yes, guys, I'm going to go. They're going to get me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again. So it's both good and bad. That's the gospel, the good news. Before you have the good news, there's bad news. Bad news, you're lost, you're a sinner, you're bound for hell. Good news, Jesus died, but he rose again. And so because he did that, you can be saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Now this seems like a very odd time for this, doesn't it? I mean, here Jesus explained he's going to be killed. Suddenly these two guys come up, these two disciples come up and say, hey, Jesus, now that while we're on the subject here about you dying, we want to ensure ourselves a place. So we want you to do us a favor. All right, we need a big favor from you. And what they're going to ask for is an exalted position in the kingdom. You see, if Jesus is who he says he is, and they know he is, the Messiah, and if he does what he says he's going to do, which is be killed and rise again, then they know the next step is he's going to ascend on that throne and rule and reign over the Jews and run the Romans off. They want to be there in those exalted positions because they know it's coming. They know it's drawing near. Now listen, for a couple of fishermen, they sure do have some ambition, don't they? Well, over in the Gospel of Matthew, where this account is given, we're told that their mother also was part of this little plan. I don't know if she was the one that instigated it or if they relied upon her to help them with Jesus. Because their mother, let's read it. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Matthew tells us about their mom being there. Matthew 20, verse 20 and 21. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. That's James and John's mother. The mother of Zebedee's children. Their father was Zebedee. With her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Well, so it's believed that James and John's mother, her name was Salome, and that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's the common belief. So that would make her Jesus' aunt. That would make James and John actually cousins to Jesus. So perhaps he's using the family connection there to try to get her sons a high position in the kingdom. You see, they keep talking about the kingdom. They know that's what's coming. When the Messiah comes, he's setting up a kingdom. And if Jesus is the Messiah, he's setting up a kingdom. So she wants her boys to be ruling and reigning with him in a high place, on his left and his right. Exalted positions. Well, either way, whether the boys instigated or whether she did, there's a lack of humility that we find in this whole situation. Jesus all along has been preaching about being humble. I mean, that's his message all from the beginning. Humbleness. He himself came here as a meek and lowly servant, humble. He didn't come here as a king. He came here as a servant. Now, when he returns, he's coming back as king. He's not going to be a servant when he comes back. But he's been teaching humility, and he says things such as those that desire to be great are going to be the least. You know, if you have a desire to be exalted in some position, you're going to be made low. But they weren't getting it. Perhaps they thought he's talking about somebody else. Maybe James and John thought, oh, he's meaning Peter. We know how he is. He's probably talking about him. So they don't quite grasp it. There's no humility we see in this request. These positions they're asking for are the two most powerful positions other than king. Jesus will have the most powerful as king on the throne. They want left hand and right hand being the most powerful positions. If you remember in our last study, when Peter asked the Lord what they were going to receive because they had left all and followed him, you remember that? And he told them that they were going to have all these great things, eternal life and great things to come. And even here on this earth and all this, they'll be blessed, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and such. Well, over in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that Jesus informed them of something else that they were going to receive. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 may give us the clue of exactly why James and John and their mother was looking for these particular positions. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was his response to Peter when Peter said, well, Lord, we forsook all and followed thee. What's in it for us? And Jesus gives them this information. He says, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones and judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. So they knew there was a position available there for them. But here these two want the highest ones, left and right side. Well, go back now to our opening text in Mark 10 and 38. We'll continue on. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, this is where things start to get very deep. Not deep for us. I'm not going to get too deep for you tonight, but this is deep things here. We see the Lord use some phrases that are common phrases, like the cup and baptism. Those are very common phrases for us and words. And we know what those mean. A cup is something you drink out of. I had one sitting over here a while ago. I must have threw it away. A cup you drink out of. We know that. And being baptized, we know that's being submersed in water. And so we understand what that means, but he's using them in a different sense. It's more of a spiritual sense than it is a physical. And so first, though, notice that he tells them, you know not what ye ask. And so they're thinking through physical eyes and not spiritual eyes. They don't understand the full grasp of what's about to happen. And so they're looking for a physical kingdom, which there will be one. And they're looking to ascend on that throne and physically reign, which they will. But they don't understand that there is great pain and suffering involved in getting on those thrones, in those positions. And so he asked them the question. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of And again, they're thinking in their physical minds about that. And they see a king sitting around, and it was common that a king would have a great feast, and he would pick up a cup, and he would share it. He would maybe give a toast, or he'd lift up the cup, and he would share it all around the table in a feast, holding his cup up. "Can you share this cup with me?" he says. And that's what they're thinking. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. This cup that Jesus is talking about, he's referring to a bitter cup. He's referring to a cup of what we would call God's wrath. A cup that only he is able to drink of. Now, they will partake of it. They will share in this cup. But he asked them that. He says, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" If you remember, just before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's up there praying, and he's sweating great drops of blood, and the other disciples are asleep, and he's up there agonizing in the garden. He's praying to the Father, and he says, "Oh, Father," he says, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." That cup, let it pass from me. That cup, what is that cup? It's the same cup he mentions to Peter when they come to arrest him, and Peter takes out the sword and whacks off the soldier's ear, trying to protect Jesus. And Jesus says this in John 18:11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" I'm going to have to suffer this cup, Peter. It's the same cup he's asking James and John if they can partake of. It's the same cup that the psalmist mentions over in Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof. All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them in." And drink them. It's the same cup we read about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14:10. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So this cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of God's wrath. He's not talking about a cup of wine. He's not talking about a cup of juice. He's not talking about a cup of water. He's talking about this cup that is going to be so overbearing. It's going to be, it's filled with pain and suffering and torment and torture. That's what this cup represents. And so we ask them, also, "Can you be baptized in the same baptism, the same way that I will be?" You know? And this means essentially the same thing. He will have rivers of wrath poured out upon him. He'll be baptized in the wrath of God's anger against sin. And so the disciples really have no idea exactly what they're saying here. Obviously they don't, because look at their reply in verse 39. The first part it says, "And they said unto him, we can." Oh yes, Jesus, we can. We can take of the cup. We can be baptized the same baptism. We can do all these things. Oh yes, sir, we can do this. If they only knew what they were saying. They had no idea. Listen, we have it so good. We don't have to do anything for our salvation except receive Christ. Believe in the gospel and receive Christ as our Savior. There's no pain. There's no suffering involved in being saved. You may receive pain and suffering because of your stand for Christ, but you should count yourself worthy if that happens. But we have it good. Salvation's free to us. It was not free to Christ. He had to suffer for it and suffer much. He gave his all. Jesus paid with his own pain and with his own blood to pay for our sins, not his. The next part of verse 39 says, "And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized." So Jesus now gives them just a little insight on what's about to happen. You see, they don't understand it right now. They have no clue that just a few weeks from then, that James, Herod's going to stand up and decide he's going to persecute all the Christians, and he's going to have James killed with a sword. So James, he don't have much longer to live here. He has no idea he's about to suffer the wrath and drink from the cup. And John, he had no idea, even though John lived longer than any of the disciples, John also was persecuted against. He was boiled in oil. His eyes were gouged out. He was sentenced to death in breaking rocks for life on the Isle of Patmos for preaching Christ. And so they had no clue exactly what all was involved in this wrath, this cup, and this baptism. But they're going to find out. Now look at verse 40. Jesus explains to them, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Well, all throughout the New Testament, you're going to find that Jesus makes a statement that he came here to do the will of the Father. Such as we see in John 6:38. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So if it is the will of the Father that they sit on his left and right, then so be it. But that is not his choice to make. The Father, whatever his will is, that's what's going to happen. And so he's not going to promise them to sit on the left or right here. He says whoever it's prepared for. So it's a place that's already been prepared. And if it's them, so be it. But if not, then they will not sit there. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." Well, imagine that. So here's the other 10 disciples. And they're standing around listening to all this going on. And they hear, you know, what James and John has asked for. I can see Peter. Did you hear that? They just went over there and asked if they could sit on the left and right of Jesus. Can you believe they would do that? And I'm sure they were standing around, you know, all of them discussing it. I can't believe these guys. And so Matthew tells us this about it. He says in Matthew 20 and 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Here in Mark, it says they were, displeased. They began to be much displeased. Matthew says they were moved with indignation. In other words, they were extremely offended. They were angry over it. This is not a righteous indignation. You see, the problem is they were not mad because they've offended Jesus. They're mad because they've offended them, because they wanted those positions. They thought they deserved to be on the left and right. All the disciples thought that. They were all. Do you know the only time you see the disciples arguing among themselves? It's concerning who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Every time you see them arguing and disputing among the disciples, it's over that. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the big positions? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? This is the same thing. If you remember, just a few weeks ago, we studied in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, every single one of these disciples had the same thought. It says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." So that was they were always thinking about it. I can see them now, you know, counting up how many, you know, "I wonder how long it's going to be until I get to be in that great position. Wonder when I get promoted, you know. Wonder where the Lord's going to put me." And, you know, they all wanted to be in those best places. And so, again, no humility here. But the disciples, they were not fooling Jesus. He wasn't fooled at all. He knew them inside and out. This little act of indignation here. So listen to what he says to them. Back in Mark 10 and 42. "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, 'You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them.'" Now stop for a second. He's explaining the way the world operates. He said, you know how the Gentiles work, right? You've seen those Romans, right? They rule over people with a rod of iron, essentially what it means. They exercise authority. They're slave masters. But look what he says about his kingdom. Verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." In other words, boys, forget your high exalted positions. If you want a high position, you're going to find it's the lowest place in the kingdom. It's the one that's a servant to all. It's the one that's the minister to all. It's the one that's waiting on other people. That's the greatest people in my kingdom. And so Jesus set them straight. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Here they all had these high thoughts and aspirations, or you know, of being something great in this kingdom, being rulers, princes, and kings, and all this stuff. And Jesus says, "No, you're going to be a servant. No, you're going to be a minister. No, you're going to be, listen, the greatest people in my kingdom are just going to be essentially nobodies. But they're the best. They're somebody, but they're nobodies." And so you can just imagine how embarrassing this was for them. And to top it all off, he uses himself as their chief example. Look at it in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." You talk about being put in your place. I mean, here's Christ, the very Messiah, looking at you and say, "Listen here, buddy." He said, "I didn't come here to be ministered to. I came here to serve. I came here to minister to other people and give my life as a ransom." Now, you talk about being set straight. I can imagine this got them a little upset there for a while. Do you think you're better than the Son of Man? Do you think you're better than the very Messiah? Do you think you're better than God's own Son? Because you sure act like you think you are. And you see, this is the difference between our king and the world's kings. Our king died for us. The world's kings demand that you die for them. But not in God's kingdom. It's the opposite. It's the other way around. And so the disciples learned a hard lesson here about being exalted. And listen, we need to take this to heart tonight. We don't need to be looking to see that we're anybody. Hey, listen, we're nobodies. All we need to do is go through this life loving the Lord and working for the Lord and believing in the Lord and not try to think that we're somebody. Everybody wants to have the biggest, highest positions and be known and, you know, have viral videos and be the most popular and all that. Forget all that garbage. That's not what it's about. Listen, the Lord's looking for people that are willing to serve, willing to minister to others. That's who he says is greatest in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message tonight. I'm praying, God, that it helped somebody in some way. Lord, I pray that you help us as we continue through this study. And Lord, that the next time we come together, Lord, that you'll be here in a mighty way. These things we ask in the name of Jesus, and amen.